which happened to be my dad's favorite team. Now, what Dr. Freud would say about that, that would be a good discussion. But Larry Bird, and it's just been recently on YouTube looking at some of the things that some of the old players that played against Larry were saying. And this is when I kind of become a fan of Larry Bird. Because there was one thing I saw that was like, sets this up perfect. And that was in a game where it was 10 seconds left. The Lakers were down by 1 or 2 points. And there was a timeout, and Larry... come after the timeout, the players are coming on the court, and Larry comes up, and the defender, who I think was Xavier McDaniel, but I can't remember exactly. And Larry walks up to him and says, "You know I'm going to get the ball." And the player said, "Yes, I know, and I'm going to be right inside your pocket. I'm not going to allow it." And Larry said, "Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to catch the ball here. I'm going to take 2 dribbles over here. I'm going to do a fadeaway 3-point shot in your face, make it, and win the game." So the ref hands the ball to the player. The player throws it in exactly where Larry Bird caught it, took 2 dribbles right over here, fadeaway, 3-point. The only thing was is there was 3 seconds left after Larry scored the basket. So the defensive player, of course, the other team calls timeout, and the defensive player, they're all walking to their benches, and that defensive player was looking at Larry, and he said his jaw was just, he just couldn't believe that Larry did what he said he was going to do. And as they're walking, Larry looked over, and he said, "What? I just did what I told you I was going to do." And it wasn't a, "I told you so." It was just a matter of fact. "I told you what, why are you amazed? I just did what I said I was going to do." That sets up this morning exactly. Because what we're going to look at this morning is that God tells the Jews, "This is what I'm going to do." And then in John, we're going to look at Jesus says, "This is what God's doing. Why are you amazed?" And then we'll see how that fits into the book of Jude. So first of all, we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones, and we're going to look at what God is going to do for Israel. So Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll start reading with verse 1. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley of dry bones." Now the first thing we want to look at is Ezekiel is in the captivity. He had been taken into captivity. And we see where it says that the Lord was upon me and carried me out. And I've been asked this question a couple times of doing this series, that is this a literal thing? Did God carry Ezekiel out to this place? Or is this a vision? Well, if we look at chapter 1, Ezekiel says, it talks about the visions. But there is precedent of the Holy Spirit taking someone away, and that is in the book of Acts when Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch. After he talked and preached to him, the Holy Spirit caught him away. So there's precedent for that, but I really think this is a vision. But whether it's a vision or God took him back to where this valley was, and if you'll notice, it says not a valley, the Valley of Dry Bones. It might be a vision, but it's of a real place. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7, we see a place, a real place that is like that. In Jeremiah chapter 7, At the end of the chapter, verse 32, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Topath, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." So we see the valley of Hinnom is right here. Now, the valley of Hinnom, back in the days of Manasseh, if it hadn't started before that, it started with King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And it talks about how he caused Israel to sin, a great sin. He was a long king, I think, if I remember right, 40-some years. And he did all kinds of wicked things. He set up idols to Ashtaroth and Baal and all these idols, and he set them in the temple of God and did away with God's worship. And then the worst place of what we're talking about here is he caused his sons and his daughters to be sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, there's done some research on this sacrifice. According to what the scholars say, the procedure was absolutely horrible. They had this, according to the scholars, there was this idol that was set up, the valley down here, holding like this, where they would set their babies on. Below would be fire. The fire would get so intense, of course, the babies would start to squirm. And when they would squirm so much, you know what would happen? They would fall in. We can't imagine, just can't imagine that happening. And yet, who did this but the children of God? It's just absolutely amazing when we look at this, that those who had the oracles of God, those who had were aligned with God, they had everything they needed to be godly, and they would revert to this. And we'll see that in Jude. We will see that in Jude. So we'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out into the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God," you know. Now, what's interesting here is Ezekiel's kind of a prudent man. How many people would say, "No way. There's no way these things can live. They're dry." Today's vernacular, we would say that there's no DNA in them. We've seen pictures out in the desert, the cow and the skull and the horns, all bleached white. There's no DNA in that. Well, this is the picture we see here. There's no DNA. There's no life. There is no way. And yet Ezekiel says, well, you know. Because with God, all things are possible. So he says there in verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy or preach upon these bones, and saying to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." How in the world are these bones going to hold breath? There's no way. They're scattered around. Verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied or preached as I was commanded, and as I prophesied and preached, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. As we read in Jeremiah, we saw where it said that the birds and the wild animals were going to eat all the flesh, all of these bones that were sacrificed in this valley. All of these bones that were buried there in that valley. And they were strung about. They didn't haul them off out of the valley, but they strung them all over the valley. And this says that God says they will come together. His bone to his bone. This is not like, well, okay, here's a femur and here's the bone, another bone that attaches it. Who knows whose it is, but it'll come. No. His bone to his bone. They will find each other. What a noise. What a shaking that would be, all these bones going and finding its own bone to come together. And yet this is what God says he's going to do for Israel. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied or preached, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones coming together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and from there was no breath in them. What a scene. One time I say, if you talk about a zombie apocalypse, here it is. What's something to behold? This is something that all these bones coming together, all of a sudden the muscles and the veins and the organs and everything is coming in them. And all of a sudden they're just laying out there people with skin, people as they were when they died or before they died. But there was no breath yet. So I prophesied as he commanded. I'm sorry, verse 9. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy and preach, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. An exceeding great army. So the breath, it said, prophesy to the four winds, prophesy to the breath, that they will breathe in the breath of life, that they may be able to stand and to live. That's what he does. He preaches to the wind. And we see how all of a sudden there's this great exceeding army of people that are alive. Can you imagine what these people start doing? That they're alive. It says that it was an exceeding great army. My mind, of course, this is my mind, that they're standing to attention as an army would. But who knows what they were doing? That's like, and this is just the first part of the Valley of Dry Bones. This is the first part. This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then he says, this is why I'm going to do it. In verse 11 through verse 14, we have the why. Why he's doing all this. Now this is controversial because this is where the Jews of today, this is one of the passages they go to say that, see, this is where we will have our country come back, our physical country, our physical kingdom, our physical, have a king of the lineage of David. This is where they say, this says this, this shows this. If we take this literally, though, it just does not make sense. But if we take it spiritually, oh, then the sense, it just becomes understandable. It makes sins. So we look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off of our parts. Now, this is a prophecy to Israel, but it's not just to Israel. By extension, this is a prophecy. This is a what God is going to do for mankind. As we see a little later, mankind, all mankind, Gentiles will benefit from this just exactly as what the Jews will hear. And God says, this is the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. We're done. They're saying we're done. We are no longer the children of God. We are no longer able to be reconciled to God, to be with God. Even though, what are they forgetting? The promises of God. All the way back to Abraham, where God promised Abraham that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham had a lot of seeds. He had other children that became nations. But through Israel was the promise of all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So through this right here, there has to be something. It can't be that they're all lost, that they're all gone. Their physical nation, yes. It had been sealed that they would go into captivity long time ago. Even in the days before Josiah, when he found the book of the law and caused Israel to repent and all those things, God said, okay, I won't bring it upon your day, I'll bring it later. And exactly what God did. It was still sealed, but he brought it later. And of course, we know that Babylon would come, take away the children of Israel, which Ezekiel is in that captivity that he's talking about. And then he says, our bones are dried, our hope is gone. And isn't that sometimes the way we feel? When we're deep in sin, it feels like there's just absolutely no way to get out. Doesn't matter how bad we feel like we are or what we've done. And yet we're going to see what God has told Israel, what he's going to do, and then out through Jesus, what he did. Even the vilest person can repent, obey the gospel, and be saved. The vilest person like Manasseh, who caused his children and all the people after him and all the servants and all the house of Israel, all the people of Israel. Isn't it interesting? How that God has set up a plan for the foundation of the earth. That even the vilest, even Manasseh, if he had obeyed God and came back to God, would he have not been accepted after what he did? And all the children of Israel? And then we pick up verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, if we take this literally, it just doesn't make sense, does it? If we take this, okay, this is talking about your literal land. You're going to come back as a literal kingdom, a literal country. And you're going to know this when dead people start to raise up and start walking around. That didn't happen back in the 40s. when the UN created the nation of Israel. We didn't see anything like that. The supposed nation of Israel, of course, it's not the same nation that was before. But if we look at this spiritually, if we look at it spiritually, well, that does make sense. How do we know that? Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 is one of the first times Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's there at the temple. He's preaching and teaching. There's a lame man there before the gates. Jesus heals him, so he's able to get up and go into the temple. And it causes a commotion. It causes a discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. And if we look at verse 10, and Jews therefore said unto him that was cursed, Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is it not the Sabbath? It's unlawful for you to carry your bed. Jesus heals this lame man at the pool. It was the tradition that when the water stirred, if they first one to get down, they would be healed. Boy, don't we hear that today? Don't we hear something like that? Just come on front. Let me do this. You'll be healed. Jesus says, What's the matter? What's wrong? There's no one to carry me down. How am I going to get healed when I can't get there and I have no friends that help me? And yet he had a friend that would help him, did he not? Verse 11, and then, of course, after this, Jesus heals him. Take up thy bed and walk. And then the Jews see him carrying his bed. You can't do that. It's a Sabbath day. You're working. It's against our law. Even though we see he had just been healed, they do not see the miracle, but they see their own things they want to see. The Jews therefore cried to him, It's unlawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up your bed and walk. I was told to do this by this guy that made me whole. He healed me. You're talking about this, but this guy told me. This is what he said. It'd be interesting to see if Jesus said for him to do that and he did not take up his bed. Would he be able to walk? But he does what Jesus says, exactly what Jesus says. He picks up the bed, he walks. And he says, This is the guy that told me this. Verse 13, And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And now we see Jesus and the Jews get into this discourse, into this, I don't want to say argument, this debate, if you will. But Jesus said to them, My Father works, heretofore I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for that what things soever he does, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, so even so the Son quickens whom he will. Now we have an interesting comment that Jesus says. We see there where he says there in verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, makes them live. Wow. Here's a concept. Where have we seen that before? Of course, we've seen a couple of examples in the Old Testament of the dead raising up. Both Elijah and Elisha did that. But what of an obscure thought? What an obscure phrase that all of a sudden pops out. Jesus is talking about what the Father does, so does the Son. The Father loves the Son, gives him the authority to do these things. And then this obscure comment, he who raises the dead. And then Jesus goes and continues, as he says there, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So this is an obscure comment that's going to come back here just in a minute. It's going to be there. It's going to come right straight back. Verse 23, then all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Verse 24, and this is a series or a couple of verily, verilies, and we know that the verily, verily, what they mean, that means listen. My class, every time I teach a class back home, and then I generally, it's either the high school class right now, I'm doing the pre-high school class. I guess it would be, I can't even think of my own grandchildren's names, Tori and Shiny age. This is the first time I'm teaching that age. That's a fun age. But when I want them to take something, this is what I want you to take away. This is if you're going to remember anything of this class today, this is what I want, and I do this. I snap my fingers. They know that means, okay, I really got to listen. That Ben doesn't fight with his chair, that Pascal doesn't mess around with the pencils. And in other words, they stop what they're doing and listen. This is important. And this is what Jesus says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Now we see this verse periodically in the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone should listen, hear, should believe on him, should have everlasting life. Same concept, same verse. We also see it in, I believe, in Acts 2 and other places. Of course, we see that means that when it says that those that believe on him, there's a whole lot more than just say, oh, yeah, I believe. He says, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Ezekiel, what did we see? This exceeding great army. What did they do? They passed from death, obvious death. No way to say, well, but there was still life. No, they passed from death into life. And then we come to verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay, did you catch that? Go back to Ezekiel, the second part. God says, this is how you know that I'm the God, that I'm going to make you alive, and that when the dead shall raise. Jesus says, I say unto you, the time is now. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Just as the dead heard the voice, the preaching of Ezekiel. And they that hear shall live. And then in verse 20, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This is a very, very important verse. This is where Jesus is saying God is that authority there in Ezekiel. It was God that raised the dead. Now God has given the Son that authority. That same authority, and it's going to be through the Son now that these shall be able to be raised from the dead and live. Verse 27, and hath given unto him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now at this point, the Jews must have been doing something like, because in verse 28, Jesus says, marvel not at this. Why are you marveling? God told you what he was going to do in Ezekiel 37. Now is the time that he's doing it through me. This is the time. Now is that your nation is coming back to you. Not in that physical sense, but in that spiritual sense. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage did the Jews have? A great advantage, namely that they had the oracles of God. What oracles of God? Ezekiel 37. All the prophecies. All the things, we're going to see more here later. All the things that God had prophesied that would happen in the latter times. And as Jesus says, the time is coming and now is. Why are you marveling? God showed you what he was going to do. And now he's doing it exactly the way he said he was going to do. Why are you marveling at this? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. But notice, not now is. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The hour is coming. Don't marvel at this, because the hour is coming and when the world's going to end. Everyone will be raised, those who have done good, those who have obeyed God to everlasting life, those who haven't, everlasting destruction. Now, this is Jesus saying, this is what God told you what he's going to do. Now he's doing it. Now turn to John. Turn back a little bit to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. There in verse 1, we see that Jesus makes this statement. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. That verse is about as obscure as the one that we saw back in John 5. Where did this concept come from? I know where I first. I remember the moment I first saw this back in the 70s. There was a bumper sticker craze. I mean, bumper stickers for everything. And there was one that said, born again. And I remember as a young teenager, or maybe somewhere around William's age, where is that from? And of course, the verse was then there, John 3. And I remember going and looking it up, and sure enough, it was there. It was the first time I noticed it, first time I was aware of it. I was like, wow. But where did this concept come from? Being born again. Do we have precedent in the Old Testament? We have Elisha and Elijah when they raised up the sons of those women, but there was really no mention of born again. There was no mention of anything other than they helped the women. They raised those child from the dead. But where else do we see an actual being born again. That's in Ezekiel 37. We have this great army. The breath of life comes in them and they stand, an exceeding great army. What is that if it's not being born again? In our bodies, when we were kids and we growing up in the womb, what happens? The body starts to form. Is that not exactly what God did there in the Valley of Hinnom or Valley of Dry Bones? Ooh, I got to go. I hope that is the 5-minute warning. Okay, good. Okay, so we see Nicodemus. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? No. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not. There, Nicodemus is marveling. What? Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. We drop down to verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, you are a master of Israel and know not these things? Do you not know this? Ezekiel 37 is right there. Ezekiel 37. Oh, there's Nicodemus. It's there, right there in the Old Testament. It's right there. It's a prophecy of God. And you're a ruler. You know the ways of the Jews. You don't know this. Why don't you know this? Why are you marveling? You shouldn't be marveling. You should understand this is what God told Israel he was going to do, and this is what he's doing. So, Acts chapter 26, we have Paul before Agrippa. It's interesting, Paul's happy to make his defense before Agrippa because he says, I know that you are an expert of the law. He goes on to say in verse 5, I was the most straitest of our religion. I lived a Pharisee, and I am now standing and am judged for the hope of the promise. What was it the Jews were saying? We are without hope. We have no hope. This is what God has done. He's provided that hope, that same promise that he gave to Abraham way back when. Paul says, now I'm being judged for that hope. Then he relates everything to Agrippa. Festus interrupts him. Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness, for the king knows these things, before whom I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, believe you the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? Now, I know that Paul's talking about the raising of the dead. He would say there in verse 8, why is it an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead? Why is this concept foreign to you? Why? Of course, they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But the concept, the thought, why is that foreign? Agrippa, you're an expert in all the customs. You're an expert in the Jewish things. Don't you know about Ezekiel 37? Where they were raised from the dead? Why is that an incredible thing to you? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you do. And to Festus's or Agrippa's, if he hadn't never obeyed the gospel to his shame, he says, you almost want me to be a Christian. Make me to be a Christian. So, here that we're close to out of time. I'm behind. Behind on my slides. What does this have to do with the book of Jude? as I was wanting to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered, the faith which is the way, which is the truth, which is the life, that was once delivered to all the saints. You talk about something common, all the saints. That's why it relates to the book of Jude. It was needful that I write unto you that you earnestly contend. He says that I write to you and exhort you that you earnestly contend. And that's what we're going to see about the book of Jude. There's going to be three things to contend from. That which is outside, which really Jude doesn't really talk about a little bit. That which was within inside the church. And then what we're going to focus on, what's inside me. That I, Brad McCleary, you earnestly contend for the faith. We'll see more here in just a little bit.